Isaiah chapter 25 and reading from verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. One of the main blessings of truly understanding sovereign grace is glimpsing the eternal nature of God's saving purpose for his elect. It is realizing that this salvation that we have graciously received is an eternal salvation. It is understanding that God's covenant love for his chosen people is an everlasting love. And that realization humbles our pride as it elevates our worship of Jehovah. And that's good. That's how it should be. The more we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we learn of this great salvation, the less we should think of ourselves, and the more we should cherish our Saviour. Finding the true source of our blessedness in Christ draws from us heartfelt heartfelt gratitude and teaches us in the midst of our troubles where to find help and comfort in God's divine mercy. When we can see the eternal dimensions of our salvation, the troubles of the moment, the troubles of the day, the troubles of our life pale in comparison. The magnitude of our salvation swamps the littleness of our problems. Though, from a natural perspective, those problems may seem large. In comparison to what the Lord has done for us, we are enabled to endure and to overcome. In hearing the good news of full and free salvation, our souls are blessed and our spiritual understanding is opened. That is why the gospel, the frequent hearing of the gospel is to be our desire. Isaiah knew this. He was not here prophesying peace to the enemies of Christ. He was comforting God's battered and weary remnant people by rehearsing and repeating the blessings that the Lord has in store for them. And while he wrote these things hundreds of years, centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which now is so many years behind our everyday experience, nevertheless, Isaiah understood that every generation would benefit from knowing the Lord's provision for us in our time of trouble. Despite all our hardships, despite all the trials that we must endure, therefore Isaiah was a true gospel preacher and a faithful minister to God's elect in matters of grace and peace. Isaiah opens up this chapter with a personal profession of his own faith in God. He says, O Lord, thou art my God. And how blessed we are, brothers and sisters. How blessed we are amongst all the men and women, boys and girls in this world, if we can make this testimony with Isaiah. If we are able to say, thou art my God. Oh, to be numbered amongst the elect of God. If by grace we have been brought to God by faith in Christ, then we too can say with Isaiah, O Lord, thou art my God. My God to be exalted. My God to be praised. God who has done wonderful things. And our God has done wonderful things. He has done wonderful things in creation and wonderful things in providence. He has demonstrated his power and his glory in the works of his hands. He continues to uphold those things that he has created. But the greatest wonder, the most glorious wonder, is in the redemption and atonement and reconciliation and regeneration of his people. These are the wonders that thrill our souls. These are the wonders of God's saving purpose. And these have been displayed to us in the gospel. These are the wonders of our God. And in discerning these wonders, Isaiah says these are the great accomplishments of grace, bound up in God's eternal counsels of old, bound up in the everlasting decrees of love and mercy and grace, and the settled purpose of God to do good to his people, that we might see his great faithfulness and the glories of Christ, his beloved Son. The eternal counsels bring eternal comfort. Look at verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm. Brothers and sisters, do you see Christ in Isaiah's description here of this one who is strong to save the poor and the needy? And do you see yourself as poor and needy? Do you see the Saviour in Isaiah's reference to be one who is suitable for your need? The one who supplies a refuge from the storm of sinful passions, who casts a shade from the heat of condemning law? It is Christ who is before us here in this passage. It is Christ who is writ large in this chapter. And therefore Christ who is the theme of Isaiah's song of praise. The title of today's sermon is In This Mountain. And Isaiah makes a reference to that little phrase, in this mountain, three times. And he tells us something on each occasion about what the Lord has provided for his people in this mountain. And we're going to speak about gospel blessings today. The gospel blessings that the Lord has promised to his people, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, I hope you've had an opportunity to read the little introduction from yesterday. But we saw in that introduction how the Lord's mountain, or Mount Zion in Scripture, is often symbolic of the church. Typical of the church. So that when the psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 74 verse 2, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that we were purchased of old in the eternal decrees of God. So the psalmist says, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed. And then he tells us who they are. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking of a city set on a hill. He's not speaking about a hilltop fortress in Jerusalem, or even about the Jewish nation. But spiritually applied, he is talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, the apostle, identifies Zion as the church. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who is this? It is the church of Jesus Christ, brought to faith in Christ. And John the Apostle adds, lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And this has always been understood by the Church of Jesus Christ, so that John Newton could write in his famous hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord, is representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when Isaiah's prophecy speaks of promised blessings that the Lord bestows on his people, the church, who trust in Christ, he is speaking of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering to himself in every age. These are a people who shall not be confounded in believing. And Isaiah gives us three gospel promises that the Lord will perform in this mountain. Three gospel promises which God gives to his people who are built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. And here's the first one. Isaiah says, "In this mountain, the Lord God will supply a table fitly spread." God promises gospel blessings to feed the souls of his people and to nourish our spirits. Gospel blessings that will refresh and strengthen our witness. Just as Joshua was commanded to read morning and night the law of God, so the Lord's people find in the gospel, in the scriptures, strengthening for our souls. These blessings are likened to a feast of good things. Isaiah calls them a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. Now, nowadays, we speak negatively about fat. We've always got to be careful about the amount of fat that we consume. But historically, fatness was a blessing. And so when we speak about marrow, when we speak about fat things, when we speak about a feast of fat things, it's to do with plenty. It's to do with opulence. It's to do with vast provision. And when we speak of a feast of wines on the lees, wine is left on the lees to enhance its flavour, to enlarge its aroma, deepen its colour and strengthen its body. It's as though Isaiah here is striving to supply a sense of lavishness and fulsomeness and generosity in describing God's goodness to his people. Remember what David said in that beautiful Psalm 23. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And he goes on, "My cup runneth over." It wasn't just that the Lord filled David's cup in the presence of his enemies. It wasn't just that he provided a table in the presence of his enemies. It was a feast of fat things and a feast of wines on the lees. "My cup runneth over," Isaiah says, despite all the challenges, all the troubles that we shall face in this life, all the opposition from the world that the Lord's people will endure. Nevertheless, we shall sit at a table fitly spread with gracious gospel blessings. We shall not go hungry for spiritual food. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell on the mountain. I will dwell in his church, and I will feast at the table of good things fitly spread that he has provided. Let us be specific. When the Lord creates a hunger and a thirst after righteousness in his people, he will send us to Christ for satisfaction. He will send us to the gospel. He will send the gospel to us, and he will satisfy our souls with grace and peace to the satisfaction of that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we cry, as Isaiah cried in chapter 24, my leanness, woe unto me. Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When we feel like this world is a wilderness and barren and bereft of comfort, Isaiah reminds us, the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. A spring of water whose waters fail not, in a wilderness, in a desert place, in a barren place. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? The Church of Jesus Christ may not appear strong or rich or numerous or powerful, but God has promised not only to save his people and bring us into his church, but once in its walls, within its walls, to bless us with all spiritual blessings and to equip us with grace sufficient to meet the need of the service he calls us to. Our God will feed us. So that is the first thing that the Lord promises to do in the mountain. He will provide a table fitly spread. The second thing that we learn is that in this mountain, the Lord God will provide a veil removed, a veil taken away. This is another feature of the Church of God. It is the feature of light and illumination that comes upon our eyes, that comes upon our soul, when the Lord destroys the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. This is the lifting of spiritual ignorance that God effects by the power of the Holy Spirit in these gospel days. Spiritual blindness and natural opposition against God is removed by God. It is a feature of bringing his people into his mountain. In this mountain, says the Lord, I will remove the veil that is over your soul and is over your eyes. The veil in the temple that was rent in two at Jesus' death spoke of the opening by his death of a new and living way for sinners into the presence of God's holiness. That the symbolism of that event in the temple that took place at the very moment of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. And here is Isaiah, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, attesting the very same thing. This is the new and living way of bringing sinners into an awareness of God's holiness. the veil is lifted, the effect of our sin, the darkness which comes in fallen nature is removed that we might see the Lord clearly. The lifting of the veil here speaks of this new birth and of spiritual eyes opened to see the way of life by Christ's death. Why do I trust the Lord and another person doesn't? Is it because I'm smarter than that other person? Am I more thoughtful, or am I more attentive to these important eternal matters? Is it because I've applied myself more that I understand these spiritual things? Not at all. It is God's grace to you and to me, lifting that veil, removing that veil from off our eyes. It is merely that your eyes are opened and another's are not. You see, it's all of grace. It's God's work. It is sovereign grace. The veil is not merely removed. Isaiah tells us it's destroyed. Once saved, always saved. Once seen Christ, we can never lose the efficacy of that vision, that view, that salvation that is found in Christ. That veil is destroyed. The Lord has taken that blindness, that sin which is our darkness, our blindness, and He has destroyed it. He has carried it away. He has put it on that scapegoat and sent it to the wilderness. He has put it on Christ's shoulders and He has dealt with it in our Saviour. To open our eyes, Christ has taken away our sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. God says, I will destroy the veil that is over their heart. The body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And in this mountain, we do not serve sin. It doesn't mean that we are sinless, but we are under new management. The old manager hasn't just been displaced, he's been destroyed. And let me make an application on this, because I know that this is something that is a distress to the Lord's people. Here's a little blessing for all of us who have loved ones who are yet outside of Christ. So therefore it is for all of us. This promise of destroying the veil and opening the eyes extends to the veil that is spread over all nations. It doesn't matter where our loved one runs to. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, yet thou art there. If this promise covers all nations, then it covers all states. If it covers all states, it covers all cities. It extends to, we were reading in Revelation chapter 5, it extends to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Because as the people there sang to the Lord, Thou hast redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Not one of the redeemed of the Lord will ever outrun the Holy Spirit. When the time of love comes, He will destroy the veil and bring His elect into the mountain of holiness. And so the Lord will provide a table fitly spread. In this mountain, the Lord will take away and destroy that veil of sin and blindness, that we might see Christ. And thirdly, in this mountain, we learn, I will humble your enemies. Moab shall be trodden down under him, and he shall bring down their pride. Moab was a strong nation in the days of Israel and Isaiah, and they are representative of all the enemies of God's remnant people in all ages. We have many enemies. Sin is an enemy. Satan is an enemy. Death is called our last enemy. The Saviour, in his death, defeated all our enemies. And it is absolutely certain, and it is absolutely sure, that all will be saved for whom Christ died. And not one will be lost, because he has defeated all our foes. None of our foes can rise up again and recapture us. It's a victory already won. And yet, this is an interesting element of that truth. In God's wise purpose, the Lord will have his people yet witness and experience not only their eternal salvation, but their deliverance in time from all opposition inflicted by the world, the flesh, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The victory accomplished on the cross will be confirmed and corroborated by the humbling of the Lord's enemies and ours in this world also. Now I hope you grasp the point that I'm making here. What I'm saying is, the Lord hasn't promised us everlasting victory or eternal happiness and yet brought upon us destruction and defeat in this world. The Lord will give us victory in this world also. Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." All these woes that Isaiah has been writing about, all these woes upon Assyria and Babylon and Tyre and all the nations, this is the destruction of the enemies of God in time. Yes, they are symbolical of that great work upon the cross, but they are also the testimony that God will destroy his enemies in time. Men shake their fists at God. Women rise up and disparage the testimony of Christ. The people of this world, the nations of this world, mock and ridicule the testimony of the gospel. And what happens? Every single one is silenced and brought down to the grave, down to the dust, as Isaiah tells us in the final few words of this chapter. Our God is jealous for the well-being of his people and the honour of our testimony as well as his testimony here upon earth. And we do not act vindictively in our own defence. Nevertheless, no one can touch the apple of Christ's eye or harm a hair on the head of Christ's bride. In verse 1, Isaiah tells the Lord, "I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name." How is it that weak, sinful, oft-times conflicted men and women and boys and girls ever begin to exalt the Lord? How is that possible that we can exalt the Lord? What can we bring to lift up the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Simply this. When we gratefully receive and acknowledge that all of our blessings flow from God, when we attribute every grace to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we exalt the Lord by saying thank you and by resting in His grace and in His goodness. We eat at His table, unhindered by blindness, perfect in peace. These three provisions are God's promises to His church in this mountain. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have undertaken to supply our every need at a table fitly spread. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit remove the veil of unbelief and give us faith to trust in Christ for salvation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit promise to defend and protect and secure and deliver the people of choice, the remnant people, the elect of God, from all their enemies in time and for eternity. Let me just close by drawing your attention quickly to verse 8 and verse 9. It says, "And He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." These are precious words, are they not? We are all getting older. Some of us are very old, and some of us are increasingly frail. There comes a time when our bodies begin to break down. A time when this flesh gives way to decay and to disease. There comes a time when our mind becomes feeble and tired. We can't even remember the lessons that we have been taught and the gospel that we have received down through the years. There comes a time when even these things, perhaps in our senility, in our dementia, will be taken from us. We're not all like Moses, of whom it was said his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated. The men and women of this world grow old and frail and full of trouble. They spend their last years, their last months, waiting to die without hope in the world and without hope for eternity. The Lord's elect also get old and frail and full of trouble in mind and body. But there is a major difference. Because the Lord's people are not wearily waiting for death. Instead, we are joyfully awaiting our salvation. We are joyfully awaiting salvation by Christ. And this is what Isaiah says. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah wrote of Him and said, "He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he shall save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. What a blessed expectation. Amen.